We've been working through the Gospel of John through a long series. We'll be in the Gospel of John for a long time. We'll take breaks, but right now we're in chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. For many, a familiar story. Others may not know it well. For some of you, this is familiar. The feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Read along in your own Bibles. If you don't have one, it'll be up on the screen. So you read along, follow along as I read out loud. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving again that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May the grass wither and the flower fade, but may the word of God stand forever. All right, so the context here is Jesus has been doing a lot of ministry. His disciples actually have joined him in doing lots and lots of ministry. And what you see there at the very beginning is Jesus is trying to get away along with his disciples. They're just looking for some downtime. We know this from the other accounts. In fact, all 4 Gospels have an account of the Jesus feeding the 5,000, so there's much we know about this story. But Jesus, they were looking for time away to rest and recuperate, some downtime. And just as they thought they were about to get that, here comes the hordes. They saw the signs and that Jesus had done, and they were coming running for him. They just want some quiet, and they don't get any. And it doesn't like that feel like your life so often as well. That there's just those seasons of life where you're like, what do we say? You're like, when it rains, it pours. Like just when it seems like you've had all that you can take, you end up having to take a kid to the ER, or like you have some challenge, and just as you get done with one project at work, something goes wrong. I feel like my wife and I experience this over and over again in a very small way because we have teenagers. And anybody who's had teenagers, when do they want to talk? About the time that you're falling asleep is when they want to talk. And we have wrestled into bed the other 2 children, and they've come out of the room 10,000 times, and we have cajoled and threatened and sought to bless them into bed. And finally we get them to sleep, and we go and fall into our own bed, and in comes 2 prancing teenagers into our room saying, "Let's talk, and it's our time now." And we go, "We are so tired. We just wanted 5 minutes to talk or to look at Netflix and to fall asleep." But life works like that as well, that we can come to a place where we're just overwhelmed. And then another request comes in which we are sapped of our energy and our resources, and a need pops up in our community group, and we go, "I can't make another meal for somebody." Or we find out about a need for a neighbor, and we go, "Oh, please, Lord, don't ask me to go care for that." And a kid decides at the end of a long day to have an emotional meltdown, and you go, "Okay, I don't want to deal with this." Your body decides to give out and succumb to sickness right when you've been in the midst of a busy season of life. And we look at life and we say, what? "This is too much for me." Or, "I don't have what it takes." Or, "I feel completely inadequate." Or, "I can't do this." Is that where some of you are? I know from talking to some of you, even before this service, that is exactly where you are. That you are doing so much at work, and yet your spouse is down for the count, and so you're doing extra duty. But if we succumb to those voices that say, I can't, we will miss out often on some of the most incredible joys. Think about those moments, even that image of my wife and I trying to go to bed and our teenagers coming in to talk. They're finally at that place, the house is quiet, and they're ready to connect. What would we miss out on if we choose to move into the lie, I can't go on anymore? And so it is with so many of us, that yes, God has put a lot on your plate. And yes, he's calling you now to step into even more, and that is hard and that is difficult, but he's calling you to move towards it, not to run away from it. Well, take a deep breath. This story is for you. And here's the good news. A story is for you because you are not the center of it. And I will chastise where I think most pastors go with this story. They make it about the little boy and his loaves and his fishes. That is not who this story is about. This is a story, as John tells us in John chapter 20, about Jesus so that you may have life and life eternal. I'm going to give you some headings this morning. I don't care about them. You can take them. They will do almost no good for you. We want to focus on Jesus, so we're going to simply move through the passage section by section. We'll start, if you like headings, if you like a scaffolding, the testing by Jesus. But really, listen up to verse 5 through 7. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. Jesus saw the people's problems, and then he gives it as an assignment to the disciples and says, here, why don't you take care of this? Now understand what the problem is. They're in the middle of nowhere. There is no McDonald's. There is no Jesus chicken around the corner. There is nothing for them, all right? They are out in the wilderness, and it's 5,000 men, which means it's possibly upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people when you count the men, women, and the children, especially if they have the same demographics as this church. And Jesus says, he gives the assignment to his ministers of the gospel, his disciples, and he says, why don't you do it? And he turns to Philip first because Philip is actually from this region, and Jesus goes, well, of all of them, he would know where to find food. And then he says this, it says, the text tells us this, that Jesus gave them this impossible assignment in order to do what? To test them. Now, what is a test? A test, thank God, is not the real thing. If you're wanting to be an engineer, we give you lots and lots of tests before you go and design buildings. If you want to be a doctor, we give you lots and lots of tests before we let you diagnose people, because we want to test what you know. A test reveals what you understand and how much you have learned, how to instill what you have been taught, how it's come and been inculcated into your thinking and into your problem solving. And what does this test reveal about the disciples? Well, it ain't good. Let's just say that. Philip, he grew up in this area, and so Jesus turns to him. And what's Philip's response? 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them, even to get a little. John says the disciple Philip got his pencil and his paper out, and he did a little math, and he calculates that it takes 200 denarii. In the NIV, it actually helps you, gives context to what that means. It says 8 months' wages to give everyone one little bite, he says. I love that little addition. Thanks, Philip, for your cynicism. Philip's mind is on the accounting. He was a bean counter. He has a slide rule for a brain, and that's how he views life, and that's how many of you view life. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be practical people, right? We're thinking about building a building. I have no desire for us to get ridiculous with it. We need to be practical about what can be done. And every family needs the spouse who holds the fun spouse from destroying the family finances. Right? We like the practical people. They help us get some other things done. But Philip, the issue is his conclusion. It can't be done. Andrew has a similar response in verse 8 and 9. He brings the boy with the loaves and fishes, and then he goes, here's these loaves and fishes, and then what does he say? But, I mean, what is this in the face of all this, all of these people? Andrew's optimism may have helped him go searching for some practical help, but really in the end, it just left him in the same place as Philip. And then we have the rest of the disciples. We know this from the other gospels that reveal that the disciples' solution was this, and it was very simple. Jesus, you need to send them away. We don't like this. This is too much. So shoo them off so that we can be done with this responsibility. And what is the problem with this cynical, pessimistic rationale of Philip and Andrew and the rest of the disciples? That standing right next to them was one who they had seen turn water into wine and the sick into health and the lame to walking and the dead to living. And you're kind of like, you didn't think of Jesus at all? The whole reason why these 20,000 people are following Jesus, because of all these incredible things that he has done, and you don't even think and consider that he might be able to have a solution to this problem. And the disciples' responses of their cynicism and their pessimism and their bean counting, we see, we'll say at least a shadow of ourselves. When you look at the needs of the world and the burdens that God has asked you to carry, but when you look at them with in view of your capacity to handle them without in view of what the king can handle, you will grow very weary and very overwhelmed and very pessimistic and very hopeless very quickly. In other words, be cautious. If you estimate your ability, you estimate your ability to give to your world and to make have a purpose and have a significant weight in this world, if you measure that based on your level of personal capacity in and of yourself, then you will find yourself quickly discouraged. And you'll give yourself to a purposeless small life. If our thinking remains focused on the self, we will always conclude as the disciples conclude, it can't be done. That will be our conclusion. And so like Philip, some of you need to throw your calculators away and cast your eyes up. But it is, God is so gentle in Jesus. Jesus doesn't berate Philip for this. Jesus is simply exposing, drawing Philip's heart out, figuring out that Philip will not look to him in trust to solve the problem. But what does it say in the next phrase? He tests him, for he knew what he was about to do. Jesus was trying to get Philip to think and to turn to his power and to say, Lord, what about you? What can you do to help this? I need you. I don't have the ability, and so I need you to do it. All Philip, though, could come up with was the sufficiency or insufficiency of his resources. And there is some value in that, right? That you come to a place where my resources are not enough to do what you have called me to do, but that is only half the battle. That is a fairly easy part of the issue. The other part of it, and what Jesus wants him to conclude, is you are insufficient, so turn to my sufficiency. But the secret of Jesus here is that what he says over Philip is in what he is thinking, and what we have to get in touch with is that Jesus knew what he was about to do. In other words, when Jesus calls you into a situation and to a place in life where it is hard and the language in your head is, I cannot do this, you need to hear also these words written over your life, for he knows what he is doing. He knows what he is doing. And you say, is that the point? Really? That God knows what he is doing? That Jesus knows, can handle these issues? I already knew that before I came here. And I say, do you? Do you really know that? Do you know? Because our cynicism and our pessimism and our constant anxiety and our worrying and our lack of risk-taking, and our lack of generosity, and our lack of evangelism all say, we don't know that. And our constant need to say, I must make life about me and about preserving my resources and my energies, tell us that we don't believe that Jesus has a plan. And what we need written over our lives, and this is the good news, we need the faith and we need to claim the words of verse 6. When the heat of life has zapped our energy and we've come to a place where we see our inadequacy, that you hear the words, he knows what he is going to do. He knows what he's going to do. The testing by Jesus reveals our hearts, and it's meant to lead us to himself. And that leads us to the second heading, the sufficiency of Jesus. But we'll look at verse 8 and through verse 11. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." It's probably 2 sardines essentially, and 5 barley loaves is the bread of the poor. "But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. So Andrew comes along, and he says, I've befriended a kid, and he mentions this kid has some food, 5 pancakes of barley bread and 2 sardines, and then he concludes, "But what good are these?" Now, like I said this in the introduction, let's not eulogize this kid. Yes, he has lunch. That doesn't make him a saint. And yes, he seems willing enough to have an adult take his food from him. But this does not idealize this kid and make the passage, let's not make the passage focus on him and what he does here. And we shouldn't eulogize Andrew either. We shouldn't twist his words into some sort of positive statement, although he is one of the more positive of the disciples. Andrew is not saying to Jesus, "Oh, look, Jesus, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is the perfect feed the 5,000 starter kit." That is not what he is saying. No, Andrew is saying this is paltry. This is not enough. This is nothing. Just throw it aside and be done with it and send them on their way. Andrew's expression is an expression of inadequacy. But this makes verse 9 all the more great, because Jesus says, "I will do something even with that." The miracle is carefully designed to show that, like a river that has burst its banks sometimes and floods the whole area, so Jesus can burst the expectations we have of him. In the Old Testament, and in fact, we see that the people at the very end, they call Jesus a prophet, like Moses. There's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses cried out to God, and God provided manna and for the people of Israel. And you remember, God provided manna for them for 40 years once a day. There were no leftovers. You got just enough. But what do we see here? Jesus provides for them bread that leads to them being stuffed and full, and beyond measure is there enough bread and fish. What's he saying? Jesus Christ does not simply give you enough for your daily ration. He is not stingy. What it's saying is Jesus is more than enough. He is not adequate to meet your needs. He is more than sufficient to meet your needs. And our insufficiency here runs headlong into his sufficiency. Do you know when you say, "I don't have what it takes, and I can't do it, and this is beyond what I am able to handle"? It is at that moment, it is a beautiful moment where you can run headlong into the sufficiency of God's daily grace. You might say, "That's great, Pastor, and someday I'm going to need that. I might need Jesus just like that. On the day that my wife is diagnosed with cancer, I'm going to need Jesus like that." Then if that is your view, then you have not gotten it. You need him like that today. Today. Not just the day when things go haywire, when in the midst of a tragic death. You need him like that day and out and day on. Jesus is sufficient in the face of our inadequacy and even in the face of our unbelief. And here's the glorious truth. Jesus seems to delight and look for ways to use the meager resources for his people's good and for his glory. And so if you say, "I don't have much to give," you are right, for Jesus loves to use you. Because he is mighty and he is powerful. And you say, "The ministry that God has called me to, it's exhausting me. At the same time, it's so small and so tiny and so earthy." But remember what God says in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, that he is not above and he does not despise the day of small things. We see that in the service of Christ, Jesus will take what in our every objective standard are inadequate resources, and he makes them work and move to his praise and for our good. Let me give you an illustration of this, of just how ridiculous our ministries often are in the face of the world. A couple years ago, I heard the story. This is actually from a pastor named Ralph Davis, was talking about a missionary friend of his. And he described his missionary friend. This is a friend who went and trained pastors, similar to like Whittle does and so many of the missionaries that we support. And this pastor was training pastors in Uganda and Kenya and Rwanda. And he does biblical and theological education for these pastors there who have never been trained in these things. And he has students who have come from the Democratic Republic of Congo. And they have learned from him, and they have gone back to their country to start small churches and to mentor other pastors. And some of these former students of his actually asked him to come to the Congo to come and actually train over the course of a week some of their other pastor friends and Christians in their church. And so he goes to the border of Rwanda and Congo, and one of his former students picks him up and takes him to a city called Goma, which is one of the larger cities in Congo. At the time, it had about 700,000 people in it. It was only about maybe 4 miles total of paved roads in the whole city. It's a complete mess. And he taught some leaders there, some church leaders there, for a couple days. And then he went on to another city called Bukavu, which is on a big lake in Congo. And it's a city of about 2 million people. And he said wherever he went, there was hardly any electricity, and that there was filth everywhere, and that the cities were in shambles because people were moving into the cities in droves. Because what was going on in the Congo at this time was out in the countryside, there was roving militias that were running around, raping, pillaging, destroying the farmers and their farms. And so people were running into the cities, not because there were jobs, not because there were resources, but simply for some form of security. And what was ridiculous about it, as this pastor, Ralph Davis, was thinking about it, was about his friend. And all his friend did was for 7 or 8 days, he went and trained about 9 or 10 pastors on how to do biblical interpretation in small rooms, in these massive cities, in this country that is completely broken by war and political corruption. And that to him, it seemed like throwing a pebble into the Pacific Ocean as a means of trying to dam it up. And doesn't that feel sometimes like how our ministries are? But I am seeking to raise a few of these kids and tell a few of my coworkers about Jesus. And the grand scheme of a world in which there is wars everywhere and poverty and political corruption and dysfunction and abortion and horrific things happening in our world, and I throw my one little pebble into the Pacific Ocean of need and I go, what? What is he supposed to do with that? And yet God does mighty things. We look at situations and we think, what possible good could this be in the midst of all of these needs? But that is exactly the place where God uses us in abundant ways. In the small and the out-of-the-way places, in the times in which we feel overextended and we wonder if we're doing any good at all whatsoever. And this is why we keep giving him our paltry resources. Because he does so much with it. You believe that God is big enough for your problem, what you're facing, what you're looking at your life and you're going, I can't do it anymore. I don't have the resources. You believe he is sufficient enough in that moment to actually do something mighty right there. You got to have a correct conception of your God. I love this quote from Elizabeth Elliot, and man, I recommend, there's been an interesting biography that's come out about her after she passed away a couple years ago, and it's kind of this, and it's really humanized her, because most of my life, Elizabeth Elliot seemed like she was kind of strong as steel. And the biography has humanized her in so many ways. But she also has some books on suffering, in which she actually shows that in all that she's enduring, the biography shows that she endured a lot. She said this: if the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is a material for sacrifice that has been a very great strength for me. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ. I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fishes with the same feeling of the disciples when they said, "What is the good of such a thing for such a large crowd?" Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, "What is the good of that?" The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It's his business. It's his blessing. So this grief, this loss, this suffering, this pain, this exhaustion, whatever it is, which at that moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing that I can offer. Do you have nothing to give? Well, give your nothing to him, and he can make everything out of your nothing. But it doesn't just end there. Because we notice they keep having bread around. They eat. God provides sufficiently through Jesus' miracle here. We pick up then in verse 12 and 13. The heading is the thriftiness of Jesus. Again, for your structure, if you like that. Jesus is a couponer. Good for him. Verse 12 and 13, when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gather them up and fill 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I want you to see 2 things here. They eat and they are filled. Jesus and his disciples then gather up what is there, and there's 12 baskets full of bread. 12 baskets full. They start with 5 loaves, which are about the size of pancakes, and 2 sardines. It doesn't say they gathered up the sardines, which is probably good because that would get gross and stinky, but they pick up the 12 baskets full of bread. And this is something that speaks to like the sufficiency of Jesus. He's not just sufficient, he is abundant in what he can provide. And that in and of itself is incredible, but I find here something of a subtle, or what, how do we put it these days, a humble brag by Jesus. A humble brag with the 12 baskets full. Now, some commentators have made a big deal out of this, the symbolism here, that the 12 tribes of Israel and going back to the wilderness when he provides the manna, and okay, 12 baskets full, cool. He provides for Israel. I'll go far more simply. Listen, if you're at a table and there's food left over, and there's 9 people at the table and there's 9 doggy bags, what are you thinking? I get to take one home. And that is what the disciples are thinking. There's 12 disciples, 12 baskets full of bread. This means the disciples, those serving and ministering, those who wanted to give up and said it can't be done and wanted to say, "Everybody go home. I'm done with ministry and pouring out." It is through them trusting in Jesus and through God's work through them, what is provided to them as well. Abundant food, a whole basket full of bread. And here's a principle: in a world where in the Christian world we have actually become, we have inculcated, we have drunk in the culture around us to become consumers, in a world where the constant TikTok language of TikTok therapy is to say this, and it speaks to us: conserve, watch out, manage, protect your emotional health at all costs, do not ever overextend yourself, do not ever try to extend your capacity. It is to those people who pour themselves out that God fills up and that he feeds. And the reality is, for some of you, your capacity for ministry and for life is shrinking because you're obsessed with self and thinking, "Oh, I need more self-care and more time to myself." And the constant self-obsession only makes you what? More tired. Now, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't go home and take a nap, or that at times you look at your life and go, we can't do that. We have to say no to this so that we can say yes to this. And I'm not suggesting that you be a fool, but I am suggesting to this generation to a call to extend yourself. Mike Jackson was talking about in our evangelism class this morning that what our constant dopamine and our social media use, what it's doing, and I'm sorry to use this language, and I'm going to sound like a boomer, but it is making us soft. And our constant talking about my self-needs and what I need to get through life is actually shrinking our capacity for ministry. And it's actually as we begin to pour out, like the widow of Zarephath, when Elijah comes to her and says, I'll take that piece of bread. And she goes, it's my last one. And she goes, but you can have it anyways. And what does God provide? Oil after oil after oil for her life. And so it is when the disciples, I love the image of what, we're not entirely sure how Jesus does this miracle. But we do know this, the disciples had to keep going back to Jesus. More bread. Well, they're runners. And they come to Jesus and they fill up and they take the bread out. And the reward is that they're blessed at the end in abundant ways. But there's another principle here. Did you see what Jesus said, why he wanted to pick them all up? It could be because it's a humble brag. Look what I can provide, not just adequately, not just sufficiently, but abundantly. But what else does he say? So that nothing may be wasted. Now, some of you, maybe of the generation that were raised by depression parents, you want me to say, that's right, we waste nothing. Pick it up, dadgummit. We're gonna make use of this. Well, the point here is not that Jesus just hates waste. The point is what Jesus has done with his provision for us. I want you to see here that there is an abundance here, but it's not just the bread provided, but it's the abundance of what Jesus, how he'll use it. And Jesus will not waste anything that he has put in your life. He will pick it up and use it for your blessings. And I wonder if that might be pointed out here in John 6. Sometimes we can't always see it in our lives, but we can look at certain seasons of hiddenness and smallness and a small ministry like waiting tables for kids with spaghetti on their face and simple hospitality. And we wonder, what is God doing with our lives? I have a master's degree, dadgummit. I should be doing something more with my life. And yet, I'm just exhausted all the time. And I'm taking care of my parents, or I'm taking care of my neighbors, or I'm taking care of people in my church, and I should be doing something by making more money, or I should be traveling the world, and it seems that my life is just being wasted here. But God wastes nothing. Let me give you an example. Maybe this will clarify what I'm saying. In Exodus chapter 2, we come to this guy named Moses. And Moses, if you know of his upbringing, you'd have high expectations for him. He's raised by a princess. He's raised in the house of Pharaoh. He's taught. He gets the best education in the world. He's wealthy. He's supposed to be a leader. And then in Exodus chapter 2, he goes to Israel. He goes out to his people, Israel, the Israelites, and things go really bad really fast. And he has to run out in the wilderness. And he doesn't have to run out in the wilderness for a few weeks. Moses goes how long into the wilderness? 40 years. He goes into the wilderness. He's 40 years old when he goes to Israel thinking, it's my time. I'm 40. I'm a man. It's time for me to do something with my life. And God says, 40 to 80, I'm going to stick you in the wilderness. And you think Moses, and what did Moses do out there for 40 years? Well, he got hitched and had some kids. But mostly what he was doing is he was wandering around the desert, taking care of goats and sheep. And yet, what would be his future calling? Helping a bunch of stick-necked goats and sheep called people, the people of Israel, wandering where? To the very same desert. And he had to learn how to father and how to shepherd. And there he also comes into contact. He gets married and he gets to have a relationship with a guy named Jethro. Now, Jethro, not from the Clampets, but this is a very wise Jethro. And in Exodus chapter 18, we see Jethro not only comes to confess that God is the living God, but he becomes what for Moses? One of his most profound and valued counselors. The life of Moses for 40 years appears to be completely hidden, completely wasted, completely mundane and small, but that is not the case. There are no rubbish portions of your life that God is going to throw out. There is nothing that he is going to not use. We don't write the end of the story too quickly. But God does not waste his work in us. He is not wasting the experience of feeling overextended and exhausted. He does not waste those ministries and the callings of your life that feel beyond you. He does not waste those callings in your life that feel below you and that feel small and hidden. The Lord says your life, not one shred of it, not one shred of what he has given you and blessed you with will he waste for his purposes, for his glory, and for your good. Now, what is our response to this? What does it look like to receive this Jesus? Well, at the center of the story is the sufficiency of Jesus. But on the bookends of the story is the crowd. If I can get you really quickly, here's the literary outline for this. It goes crowd, disciples, Jesus, disciples, back to the crowd. And what we see is the people come to Jesus, and they're coming to him to be fed and to see signs and to meet him. But then how does the crowd end? How is their posture towards Jesus at the end? Verse 14 and 15. It ends quite sadly, actually. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Do not underestimate the sadness in that final term. To have Jesus remove himself from you. And here the people, they rightly see that Jesus is a prophet, and they rightly see that there's something kingly about him, but the posture matters if you're going to receive from this king. What did it say? They wanted to make him a king by force. Now this comes up over and over again in the Gospels with the disciples and various people who follow Jesus. What do they want? They want Jesus to be a king who will make Israel great again. This is how they see him. This is what they want from him. They think, well, listen, he's taking care of our greatest need. I mean, the biggest need for ancient armies was what? Food. We have that part taken care of. We've got the golden goose. And so now let's just move up Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and we need to become great again. Our country is in shambles. The Romans are our oppressors, and we want him to be our king. In other words, when they see Jesus' signs, they say, this is awesome. We can use this guy. We can use him for what? For our kingdoms, and for our glory. And understand this, if you're going to approach Jesus in the midst of need, there's two ways you can approach him. Like the crowd did earlier, which was what? They sat down and they opened their hands and they received. Or you can take Jesus and run after him, try to force him to be the God that you want him to be. The God who will give you what you want, when you want, and how you want it given. But that is not the God who is here. How you posture yourself and your choices here matters if you're going to receive him. And here's the bad news. If you demand that Jesus be who you want him to be, that he work on your timetable, and that his provision serve your kingdom and your interests, and if you seek to force him into the mold of a God of your own making, the God of political power, the God of consumption, the God of ease, then he will depart from you. Again, do not underestimate how sad that line is. But there is good news. If you acknowledge your hunger and your thirst and your insufficiency to meet your needs in and of yourself, and if you'll sit in the grass and hold your hands out, then you will find yourself full. Jesus is he who delights to fill the empty-handed. And so hold out your hands empty with faith. And what does he fill us with ultimately? What are all these signs for? We've been saying this for weeks. All the signs point to himself. The point of making bread as if it were out of nothing, like God making manna, is that this Son of God has come into the world not just to give you bread, but to be your bread. to be the sustenance of your life. And since we are all sinners and do not deserve his provision, how will he give it to us? Well, John chapter 6, at the very end of this chapter, verse 51, it says this: the bread that I will give for the world, life of the world, is my flesh. When he gives his flesh on the cross, where his body is broken, he becomes bread, an all-nourishing, all-satisfying bread for sinners who come to him with open hands saying, I believe in you. So how shall we end? I think the Psalms give us really good lines. Lines to repeat that we can remember. You can have that line from earlier. If you're overextended, even in this, God knows what he's doing. That's a good line. Or maybe a better one comes from Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. That maybe you should think of this week when God has asked you to do something and he's extended you and you're tired and you say this: I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And if he can make heaven and earth out of nothing, he can make much more out of you and I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we profess and proclaim with our mouth that you are more than enough. And so, Lord, now convince our hearts of that truth. Cultivate that truth within our lives in such a way that when we are tempted to say, I don't have the capacity for that, and yet we sense your spirit calling us into reaching a new neighbor or being gentle with a disobedient kid or loving the coworker who is difficult or taking time to care for a community group member, I pray that we would say yes, that we would look at you first and say, God, I don't have what it takes to walk into that room of a friend whose marriage is dying. I don't know what to say. But Lord, you are enough. So Lord, bring us to that place. I pray that we would not fear that place, that we would not run from that place of insufficiency. But Lord, it would turn us over and over again to your sufficient hand. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.